Today we are going to be starting in a new series in the first letter of John. And today we are going to be in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, just really the introduction to the book. But before we even get into reading chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4, and just to give you some background information that's important to understand some of the context of the letter as we go through it. And I'll remind you as we go through, but I want to start off sharing some of that right now. First of all, it's the Apostle John. He's recognized as the writer of this book, and he's writing this to believers. And their background is a majority of them is they're Gentiles, and they have this religious background that before becoming followers and believers in Jesus, they have this religious background, this orientation in paganism before that belief in Jesus. Now, paganism, they believed their lives were controlled by fate, and they had no choice in the matter of what their fate was. It was given to them, and they didn't really have any ability to change it. So their choices were locked in, and they just saw their life as unfolding as they had no control over it. But they also had this multitude of gods that they worshiped, and all these different gods they had. They oversaw different areas of their life, oversaw and controlled different specific areas of life, like the harvest, having children, those kind of things, and the weather patterns. But they didn't see these gods as being predisposed as being benevolent or kind to them. And so they saw these gods as controlling over those parts of their life, and they did these sacrifices and religious duties or requirements in hopes that these gods would become benevolent towards them and in turn give them a better fate in life, or give them a better thing that they desired to see happen in their life than they had before. And that's how they approached it. So they're locked into this fate, but they tried to manipulate the gods to give them what they thought was a better life or better fate. And they also had the gods never saw the gods as being manifested physically, but really these kind of divine spiritual images and like mythical people. And so that's one aspect of their background. And then the other one is we're going to see in the book is that John talks about why he writes this letter. Part of the reason is there's some false teaching happening in the church, and he has his pastoral heart to them, and he wants to give them the truth and the identify and confront the false teaching that is causing problems in the church. And so, we'll see. I'll just talk about one of them right now, and one later as we get into the letter. But the first one is just this false teaching, this heresy. That some were believing or some were teaching that they denied the incarnation of Christ, that Jesus did not take on human flesh. And so they saw him as either a myth or a spiritual thing, but there's different perspectives of how they did not believe Jesus didn't take on flesh. And it was suspected that this heresy was being promoted by those that had influence in the church, probably were teachers in the church at one point, and now they've left the church, as we'll see later on in future chapters. We'll talk about that, and John speaks about that, but there's this group of people have influence, teachers in the church, and there's this false heresy that rises up within the church, infiltrating the church, and they're promoting and saying that Jesus never took on flesh. He didn't have a body. He was just spiritual. And this was an ongoing issue and a concern, because those that had left the church also, they were still in contact with believers. So there's these people with a false belief leaving the church, but also still in contact with people within the church. And because it's a mix of new believers, longtime believers, or anywhere in between. And there is just think of it yourself, being in a church situation where those have left and they're still spreading false teaching to those in the church. And it causes suspicion, confusion, frustration that's happening there. And some of them may be even wondering, like, who's the right one to believe now? They may even wonder if they have eternal life anymore. And so here's that struggle as we think about that, as we're going to read the very first parts of chapter 1, verse 1 through 4, and these false teachers. Let's read chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So look what John does right from the very beginning. He knows there's these false teachers that are denying the incarnation of Jesus and spreading this false teaching among the believers in the church. And the church knows that this is going on. And there's this division, this frustration, this confusion about who Jesus is. And John, right away, he recognizes the false teaching as a real danger that's going to threaten the life and the faith of the Christian community there. So John, right from the very start, he confronts this false belief and he verifies and establishes that the incarnation of Jesus, that God took on flesh in Jesus, is true because he and the other apostles were eyewitnesses in seeing, in hearing, and in touching Jesus from the very beginning of the gospel era. And in doing so, he sets this foundation for theirs and our faith that he's going to build on throughout the letter. You see, John is establishing that there's a historical beginning to the gospel message that's anchored in a real flesh and blood person, Jesus, who was born into human history. This person was the original message of the light of life. Jesus was the message, not just giving a message. He lived the message. And he also establishes that flesh and blood people who were with Jesus from the very beginning heard this message, saw the message that was manifest in the flesh, and who touched the message, and who have this apostolic authority. And so John's message, you see, is solidly based on eyewitness testimony of a historical reality that is contrast and it's counter to the false teachers. See, John's message is not a fabricated story nor an afterthought that he made up. John is not referring to visions or some mythical figures, but a genuine physical existence of a historical person. So he's setting this contrast between the origins of this message that he shares and proclaims comes from this real person that he heard, saw, and touched. And that's in contrast to these made-up, fabricated stories, these afterthoughts, these other false teachers were bringing that it was not based on any real truth or historical person. And in doing so, John is setting this standard for them to be able to judge and test the teaching of others to see if it matches with that which it was from the very beginning and matches with the apostolic teaching. Now, the question is, why is the incarnation of Christ so important? Why would the false teachers that deny the incarnation be a problem? You see, here it is. If Jesus the Christ did not really become a man, that means he did not really die for us, nor did he physically rise from the dead, which in turn means there's not really any atonement that was made for our sins. And ultimately, there's no hope for us for Jesus' future return, nor is there any hope for our future bodily resurrection and the restoration of the entire created order. Jesus' physical birth, physical death, and physical resurrection to an eternal body that he lives in is our hope. And so if he did not take on flesh and blood, then there was no atonement. And there's no hope for us. And this is key to who we are. But not only that, this deals with some of the Gnostic tendencies that were starting to come about. There's another false teaching we'll look at, where they didn't believe that physical things were good, or they saw them as evil, including our flesh, our bodies. And so here, by John saying this, that God took on flesh and blood, he's saying body is good, and that God came to redeem it. And he's not going to throw it away. We're not going to just escape our body and live as spirit someday. No, see, here's the hope we have, a physical resurrection, and that we have new bodies that will live forever. And it's based on, and we'll see, as he talks about in John 3, where he talks about, you know, we're children of God, but we don't know what we are yet. But when he appears, we'll be just like him. And so Jesus rose from the dead, a physical body, never to die again, eternal life. That's what we are. We have a hope of, because Jesus took on flesh. And that's why it's a key. That's why John saw it as something dangerous. Because if we don't see that, it doesn't matter what we do with our bodies. Because our body is doesn't matter. It's evil. It's bad. But no, God says it's good. This is, he created all things, and when he created from in Genesis, and in the end, he said it's everything. It's very good. God's purpose to redeem it all. Now in verses 1 and 2, John repeats the word life three times. And he does this often through the letter. He repeats things to try to make a point here. And he's talking about the life. First of all, he says the word of life, and then the life that was made manifest. He's talking about Jesus and the message of life that that became and took on flesh and manifested itself. It became a reality before us. And that we testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest. It was revealed to us. He was talking about Jesus taking on flesh. Now, we hear this word eternal life, and a lot of people think, well, if you ask them, what does eternal life mean? And they think, well, you're going to live forever and ever and ever and ever. And that's part of it. But that's not what he's really talking about. He's using this term, this phrase, eternal life, that was manifest, that was with the Father beforehand. Was this person, this life that he had, the quality, the character, and the divine character and the divine quality of the life that was manifest before them, what that life would look like. Now in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, John actually mentions again, he mentioned a couple times eternal life throughout this letter, but here in chapter 5, verse 13, he said, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. So he's giving us a reason why, he's giving them a reason, us a reason, why he was writing this to them, to those who believe in the name of the Son of God. That's Jesus. He says that you may know you have eternal life. He doesn't say, so you'll end up getting it someday. Or like in the Gospels, that he writes, not that you know you have it, that he writes that gospel so you can have it. Here he writes it to a believer saying, I'm writing this so you know you already have eternal life. You have a life that's going to last forever, yes. But you have this quality of life, the divine character and quality of the life that was in Jesus. It has been given to us already. We don't know what it looks like, what it's going to really fully be right now while we live in these bodies here on this side of Christ's return. But we already have the divine character and quality of life, and God is trying to bring that out in us. So he's talking about this life was manifest, this word of life that came was manifest and was the eternal life with the Father. He's talking about now you guys can have this. And here's part of the purpose of the letter is to help them realize you have eternal life. So part of me is, as you read it, thinking like some of them were questioning if they had it still. Because of these false teaching, and John is writing part of this letter is just to encourage them and let them know you have eternal life in Christ. As long as you have the Son, you have the quality and the character of life that he had here, and you already have it. In its fullness, it'll come at Christ's return. Now let's go back to chapter 1, verse 3, where John does this a couple of times. He goes, let me tell you why I'm telling you this. The reason why I'm telling you this here right now. In verse 3, he does that again. In verse 4, he does it also. But here, let's look at verse 3 of chapter 1. He says, that which we have seen and heard, meaning of Jesus, this whole message of Christ that we're going to be talking about, why I proclaim it also to you right now is that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So he's saying that you too. So he's already saying, I already have this. I have this fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And I'm writing this, I'm proclaiming. I started when I first showed up and told you about this and proclaimed this message here, and why I'm writing it right now is that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship was with the Father and the Son. So he's talking about, he said, you can have fellowship. You have this connection with the apostolic circle, this band of believers that started with apostles who heard the message, who saw the message. And now you can also have it with the Son and the Father who we proclaim to you right now. And so, see, true fellowship with God comes through fellowship with the Son, Jesus, the incarnate Son, not just a spiritual Son, not a mythical person, but the Son who was and is now still physically alive and with the Father who will physically return to this earth. Now, this word fellowship. Now, we throw that around all the time as Christians. You know, we talk about a church. It's time to go to fellowship, or we're going to fellowship with so-and-so. And we talk about, like, it's like the coffee hour after church. It's a time we hang out and just talk and chat a bit. But is that what John means by this word? I mean, so when we even use the word church, and we have this modern idea, it's going to the building. It's the institution. It's the structure. All those come with it. It's the Sunday morning church service, and we use that word, and it's not even close to what the original writers are talking about with the word church, ecclesia. Well, it's the same thing with the word fellowship. We have this idea. We have fellowship together, and there's some truth to what we talk about when we say it now in our day when we talk about going to the coffee or hanging out together and having a meal together. That's good. I'm not saying that's bad, but there's so much more to that word. So what's that word mean that John is using here, and how would those original readers of this letter have heard John and understood that word to mean when they said, "I'm writing to you," as we read it, it said, I proclaim this also so you may have a buffet at coffee hour with us, that you indeed are our buffet and our coffee hour is with the Father and the Son. Is that what he means? No, we know it's not that. So what did John really mean here? This is an important word. I think we have to actually reclaim some understanding and meaning of words. In fact, as we go through the letter and as I go through some of the series, instead of using the word fellowship, I'm going to use the Greek word, which is koinonia. Maybe you've heard that word before. It's been tossed around and used, but it's important to understand the real true meaning of that word koinonia. And the Greek word, it implies the word fellowship. It can mean communion, it can mean participation, a shared common life, a partnership. And the root word for it is it's common or shared, opposed to having I own this. It's something we share. And the Greeks, as they would have heard that, that term would have been used to describe partners in a business, a joint owners in a piece of property, or shareholders in a common enterprise. So think these readers, they're hearing this. John, now let's put that definition in there. As he writes this, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have this partnership in this business, this joint ownership of a piece of property, that we might become shareholders in this common enterprise. And indeed, as shareholders in this common enterprise with the Father and the Son, you can have that. That changes the whole meaning of the word fellowship. See, that's how they would have heard that. They would have said, okay, we can have this with John, and we can have this with God the Father and the Son. See, fellowship or koinonia is this supernatural life Christians share. It's the eternal life, the quality and the character of life that comes from the Father that's imparted to us by the incarnate Christ. It's this intimate experiential relationship we have with Him and each other. It's this being interconnected, it's united with and sharing life with and in Christ and each other through the Holy Spirit. It becomes the life that's shared individually and corporately by believers who share and participate in this common faith in Christ. They're the ones who share themselves and their possessions and who live their lives as shareholders and partners with each other and Jesus in this kingdom enterprises. Now you might be thinking, what's this piece of property we own? the community, the life we have in Christ. That's this common property we have, what we have in Christ together. And we have this enterprise, there's a kingdom mission that God came. It started before creation when he said Jesus died before creation for us. There's this God's redemptive story that's been started from the beginning of time that's being played out now. We're a part of that enterprise. And we're called to understand that together, not just as individuals, together. We are like partners in this enterprise, shareholders in this, that we have a part in this. And we're called to live in as individuals and corporately, living our lives in alignment with this greater, grander story of God's enterprise of redemption of all creation. That's what this koinonia is about. And it's about sharing life. It's about caring for another. It's about, and we see it actually, let's go to Acts chapter 2, verse 42 through 47. This is right after the first sermon that Peter preaches after the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost. And the people think they're drunk, and Peter responds, and it's those that he preaches to. There's thousands that come in as believers that God adds to the church at that point. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 42 through 47, it talks about all these believers. It says they were devoted to themselves, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings. Wait a minute. Who are we reading in the series is in? Is in John. John is one of the apostles. We're going to be devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching, which is really giving us Jesus' teaching. As they were direct eyewitnesses of Jesus, the living message, who spoke the message and demonstrated and illustrated and manifested what the kingdom of life was meant to be like as humans. And so here in Acts chapter 2, verse 42 to 47, says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, which would have been John's and the others, and to koinonia. They devoted themselves to this partnership, this joint ownership of the life of Christ, of being shareholders in this common enterprise of the kingdom. That's what they were devoted for, because it says the word fellowship, it's the word koinonia. And they devoted themselves to breaking bread and prayer. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And here we have it. Initial beginnings of the church, the birthing of the church at the day of Pentecost. Here's this koinonia, and they devoted themselves. And this meaning their hearts were given over to this common enterprise, this sharing joint owners of this property of the life God has given them together in Christ. And they know they're partners in this kingdom enterprise. And they're sharing their life, they're sharing their things, their possessions, and they're sharing each other's lives. I like actually 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, where Paul writes to the church there. And he tells them, and he says, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share, to give part of, or to impart with you not only the gospel, but our own selves, our very selves, because you have become very dear to us." He's writing here saying, these new believers in Thessalonica, he's talking about, we came there, we didn't come just to share the gospel, we came to share our life, we came to have koinonia with you, to share in this common enterprise, to share in this peace of pride, in the life that God has given us, and we want to give it to you. And we want to share life with you. So they gave themselves. Here's this divorce. This was it. So John's writing, as he says back then in verse 3 of chapter 1, he says, "I'm writing this, I proclaim this, so you can have fellowship, you can have this koinonia, this intimate relational partnership in the kingdom together. And you can not only have it with us, but you can have it with the Father and the Son. That's why we proclaim that message to you. See, the gospel is not just about going to church. It's not just about straightening out our life, though those are parts of the byproducts of it. But the main purpose, John is saying, we proclaim this message, just like what Paul talks about, is that you may become partners, you may become participants relationally with God and with the rest of the body of Christ, and share in the life, the eternal life, the quality and the divine character of the life that God came to give us in Christ. And so here, this is a part of the reason John writes the letter. And I'm emphasizing this is something we have lost in the modern day church. It's an institutional thing, coming to it, doing activities, doing programs, and not that those things are bad, or not even that going to fellowship at the coffee hour is bad. And some people think, well, are we really having koinonia when we're having fellowship at the coffee hour and sharing a coffee and a donut? Well, yeah, like, think of it, for we're there sharing, we may be talking about our families, we may be talking about our maybe going fishing or other things besides spiritual things that we classify as spiritual. Like we want to, we have this dualistic view, like there's these spiritual things and there's non-spiritual things. Well, the followers of Christ, we're holistic. We're body, soul, and spirit. Everything we do is spiritual. Do you think Jesus did anything physically in his life that was not spiritual? Everything he did was connected and holistic. And so same with us. So when we're sitting across the table having a coffee and chatting about life and family, we're connecting at a heart level. We're sharing our common life, our common interest in wanting our lives to become more like Christ. Now, we can actually turn that time fellowship, we can turn it into becoming gossip and talking about other people. And then it's not sharing in this common life of Christ and the common enterprise we have in partners in Christ, with Christ and with each other. Then we're deteriorating fellowship. And we're going to see, as John goes through the rest of this letter, a good portion of the letter is talks about how to have healthy, productive fellowship or koinonia, and what things to avoid that actually would destroy and deteriorate healthy fellowship or koinonia. With that being said, I'll throw a couple of questions to you to consider. Now, with John's emphasis on this, on the idea of koinonia being fundamental to being a believer in Jesus Christ, how does that match up to your own personal and corporate experience as a believer? Is there anything you can do to deepen that koinonia with others and with God? See, as I said, John's going to give us guidelines and boundaries through this letter to show us how to steward this gift of koinonia. It's really a gift that God gives us to have with him and with other believers, and he wants us to maintain and deepen it. But the question is there a stewardship of it? If God's given it to us, who's responsible for maintaining it and for deepening it and causing it to grow? What does it look like? What can help that koinonia flourish for us personally with God and with each other? And the other question is, throughout John in verse 4 talks about, I write these things so our joy may be complete. Meaning he sees his own joy finding completion and perfection in others coming to know the koinonia that God intended for us to have. And John's concern for others not having it, he wants them to tell them that so they can have it, so their joy can be found in Christ, and then John will find himself, his joy being complete and helping others experience it. And that means for us, we're not only called to steward it for ourselves, but just as John, there's a joy and a depth of it for us to be found only as we share it and help others experience that life that we share in Christ. Well, that's it for this week. Pray God's blessing on you until we talk again.